by Satan, ignorant of his designs. This simple passage struck me, hit me with a deep inner conviction that only God's Spirit can give. I realized in that moment what I'm about to share with you now in this chapter, a truth that reinvigorated my prayer life and set me back on track. It's this. Unforgiveness is a strategic design craftily implemented by your enemy to, quote-unquote, outwit you, to cripple your effectiveness in prayer and your power to stand against him victoriously. Which is why, if I were your enemy, I would do everything possible to keep you from forgiving anyone and everyone who's done you any wrong. Such was the case with me, and these verses had brought all the specifics roaring back to my attention. The offender in question, and there was no question in my mind who it was, hadn't done anything particularly brutal to me, nothing that would alter the whole trajectory of my life or anything, but it was enough to drive a wedge between the two of us and dig a tender spot in my heart. After years of work and prayer and patience and sacrifice, a few exciting things were beginning to materialize in my personal life and ministry, the kinds of things that make you smile right before you fall asleep at night, and then again first thing in the morning. I'd shared some of these happenings with a few close friends who I thought would celebrate with me. But this one person's response had been not rude, perhaps, but critical, far less than supportive and enthusiastic. And then as days, weeks, and months went on, she'd grown rather reclusive and quiet toward me, distant and disengaged. I thought maybe I was being a bit overly sensitive, but a few other people had begun to notice it too, without my needing to bring it to their attention. Even they were unnerved by the cold shoulder she was throwing me. So I guessed it really was as obvious as I'd thought. Wasn't all in my head, and none of us could understand exactly what her problem was. I actually thought I was handling it the best way I knew how, mostly by trying my best to be where she wasn't as often as possible. But on those occasions when keeping a safe distance wasn't possible, that's when I could tell this whole thing was becoming a bigger deal to me than I was letting on. A lot of emotion would bubble to the surface when she was around. I was stewing. The feelings inside when I thought of her or saw her weren't doing me any good. And even though I tried to push them out of my mind, fairly justified that I'd done nothing wrong to cause this kind of reaction from someone, still, the blockage kept showing up with this person's name on it, and it wouldn't go away. Then came 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. Forgive, comfort, obedience, outwitted, designs. God and I, we went round and round while I debated with him and without him the necessity of this bit of conviction. Because maybe, if forgiveness had been the only thing on the table, I might have been willing to oblige a bit easier. I did, in fact, at his insistence, forgive her, in my mind at least, set her free from the debt I thought she owed me for making me feel so awful and so uneasy for so long. I thought the Lord, seeing my sincerity in drawing up an internal declaration of forgiveness toward her, might cut me some slack and just forget the other part. You know that part about offering comfort? To her? But under the circumstances, under the specifics of his conviction, I knew he wanted more. He wanted me to show comfort to this one who had offended me. This was the only way I could be, quote unquote, obedient in everything. In this thing. And I knew it. So my flesh didn't want to give this person the time of day, much less the dignity of a response, but my resistance to what God's word and command were saying clued me in beyond any doubt that I'd allowed a root of bitterness to spring up within my heart. And it was choking out some stuff I missed and that really mattered to me. And this was the part that was by demonic design. So finally, one sunny day, I took my forgiveness over to her house in the form of a little meal I'd prepared. We talked, we ate together, and touched by a measure of kindness from me that could only come from the Holy Spirit, I promise you, she melted into tears in my presence. You know what I found out that day? This will surprise you, I think. It surprised me. Even while I'd been the one growing hurt and angry by her attitude by the minute, She'd been quietly struggling within her own heart over all of this discord, too. She told me how she'd been wrestling with insecurities and other issues, enough that she was actually losing sleep and appetite. Plus, the sense of isolation she'd been increasingly feeling when others, who'd been a tad cold toward her in response to her treatment of me, had become a heavy burden on her shoulders. I began to realize what Paul meant in that passage from 2 Corinthians 2 when he said that excessive sorrow can overwhelm. But now, through forgiveness and a simple act of kindness, the ice was breaking, along with the enemy's design. Not only his design to ruin a friendship, but also to ruin my prayer life in the process. The next time I hit my knees, the echo of that long, lonely cavern gave way to the floodgates of God's grace, pouring out over me in a fresh, fantastic way. No longer outwitted by the devil. Forgiveness instead, because forgiveness matters. I know this personal example I've shared is a light one, especially when compared to the deeply wounding, life-altering offense or abuse you may have suffered. Trust me, I could have called up other more difficult illustrations from my own life, too. But even this low-level infraction makes a point and speaks to a purpose that applies to every offense that comes against us. Your enemy wants you long-term angry, and he can use even the lightest offense to do it. He wants you to be a bitter woman behind that beautiful face. He wants your heart coated with the calluses of resentment, crippled by offenses from your past. Unforgiveness is his design to outwit you, to keep you not only bruised and bleeding, but unable to experience any power in your prayers or intimacy with your Father. Nobody needs to tell you how bad you're hurting from the injustices in your life. Even people who've suffered similar abuses or offenses as yours could never completely understand how your own rejections feel. Yours are personal and private and seemingly impossible to forgive. But forgive anyway. Not because it's easy, but because your enemy gets exactly what he wants from you otherwise. Forgive anyway. Not lightly and quickly, but ferociously and fervently. Not only for the other person, but mostly for you. So you can be free and full and whole and complete. Sit down here with me for a minute where we can almost clasp each other's hands across the table. And listen to me closely. If you feel utterly hopeless and intolerably resistant toward forgiving this person or these people who've offended you, don't consider yourself a random victim. The devil is behind this. He has ridden the coattails of your anger right into the depths of your soul, where he has carefully calculated your demise. He's been strategizing how to suck all the power out of your prayer life, out of your whole life. He's likely the same one who started the whole mess to begin with, the same one who stirred up enough sin in another person to tempt them into doing whatever they did to you, into saying whatever they said to you, into feeling however they felt about you, perhaps how they still feel about you even now. Or even if he didn't start it, he's the same enemy who jumped onto the bandwagon of a bad situation in your life, hoping to make sure it didn't merely affect your finances or your job or the status of a friendship, but instead pierced deeply into your heart, where he could keep twisting it, inflaming it, where almost any memory or passing thought of it could poke at you, pick at you, draw blood, inflict new damage. Make no mistake. It is his doing, by specific design. Hurting you once wasn't enough. Those times when the original incidents happened, times when you were mistreated or betrayed or belittled, no, that level of pain just wasn't quite enough for him. He wanted more. He wanted permanent loss, personality change. He wanted to redefine how you thought about God, about yourself, about others, even about those people who truly love you and intend only good things for you. He wanted you fixated and patterned in your thinking so that few things would seem more dear or desirable to you than paying them back, getting your revenge. He wants you sobbing, or better yet, just seething. The kind of emotion that doesn't come out in crying and visible reactions, but instead just cooks inside you where the heat has no place to escape, where the tears pool up and stagnate, creating a petri dish of toxic emotions that you're forced to keep breathing. He wants you baking in unforgiveness until your spiritual life is hard and crisp around the edges, lifeless, comatose. But Jesus, he wants you free. That's what he created you for. Forgive us our debts, he taught us to pray, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's from Matthew 6:12. Followed a couple verses later by this corollary statement, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's verse 14. Might want to go back and listen to those verses again carefully, despite how familiar they may be to you. These words of Jesus suggest a connection between the way we handle others' offenses against us and the way God handles our offenses against him. Now, the whole counsel of Scripture affirms that our salvation, our eternal security with God, is based solely on the work of Jesus on the cross. No action or inaction on our part, such as struggling to forgive someone who's wounded you, can sever the covenant of grace he's made with us. But something at least happens to our experience with the Father when we persist in holding others' sins against them. Unforgiveness puts us in prime position for demonic influence and activity to take advantage of us. See the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18:21 through 35 for one descriptive example. And anything that dampens or deadens the freedom that God's mercy is meant to give us, can it really be worth holding on to? Listen, God knows how to deal with sin. Our sin, their sin. When you choose to forgive someone, you're not wiping their actions away as if the bad things didn't happen, giving people a free pass from the harm they've caused. You're just sparing yourself the burden of working two extra jobs, being judge and jury for how justice is meted out in this situation. Why not let someone relieve you of the pressure? Someone who actually knows what he's doing, and someone who's just waiting right now to talk with you about it. His forgiveness, my friend, is freedom. Yes, his forgiveness of you is what makes your forgiveness possible toward others. Realize you are lying back already in a vast blue ocean of forgiveness, same as me, same as all of us who've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. So there's more than enough of his forgiveness splashing around you to extinguish all the flames of rage, hatred, bitterness, or animosity your enemy may have ignited within you. Remembering what Christ's redemption has done for you will make you eager to do it for another. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, 4 through 5. Start from that point, and then you can much more determinedly give mercy to others because it's so lavishly given to you. Genuine freedom and renewed fervency are waiting for you on the other side of forgiveness. And the forgiveness you don't have any desire to give right now can be amazingly enabled through prayer. When galvanized with the living truth of God's word, fervent prayer is the bucket that can dip down into the reserves of God's strength and pull up all the resolve you need for releasing other people from what they owe you. He can produce the healing we so desperately need before we continue down the same old broken roads that only end up hurting other people. Children. Grandchildren, people who had nothing to do with this matter at all, except to be within proximity of our resentful responses. Prayer gets at the truth of what happened. Yes, if that's really what took place, then yes, the real facts and details don't change as you get real with God in prayer. But get ready for some other pieces of information to bubble up to the surface as well, as the Spirit and the Scripture come together in agreement on how you need to handle things. The enemy, of course, will want you to balk at this part, He's been banking on keeping these solutions hidden from you and convincing you that anger and bitterness are the most productive, protective ways of managing the situation. And yet, honest prayer, conducted with an open heart and an open copy of God's Word, will be sure to present you with truth, like the truth I got that day from 2 Corinthians. Forgive and comfort. Is the Lord possibly asking you to comfort your offender as well? Maybe. Maybe not. There's no one answer for this. I'm certainly not saying that a gesture of goodwill is always necessary or even possible. And the truth is, we're never guaranteed a positive response when we do. Yet your willingness, your obedience, if it's what the Lord is asking you to do, to go, to express kindness, to smile, to nod, to be generous and show concern, is a tremendous test of godly surrender and humility. It's a way of finding out if the forgiveness you claim to feel towards someone contains roots that run deeper than the roots of resentment did. Best of all, it brands you as a woman who is in no way going to be outwitted by Satan or ignorant of his designs. If we want to be women of serious, fervent prayer, the scripture will always lead us here to forgiveness. In some form, in some fashion, forgiveness is God's command. And it also comes with a promise that he will provide us the companion power to pull it off. Don't expect any other solution to work or to change anything except for the worse. And don't expect to experience freedom, peace, or rest from your anger until you do. Call to prayer. God's word is what you and I are going to be taking into our prayer strategy, a strategy that, yes, possibly holds the potential of benefiting your offender, and yet it absolutely ensures a benefit for you. Freedom. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. I've quoted this verse before in the book, but it's worth repeating often in all kinds of contexts. So why don't you underline it sometime so I won't need to say it again? This verse has followed me around through life from my teenage and college years till now, and it has formed sort of an immovable object that Satan is forever forced to work around to get to my heart. Here, just one more time for good measure. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, the Bible says. For freedom. He wants us free. Think back to everything you know about Jesus and the many demonstrations of his love toward the hurting and mistreated, to the point of being mistreated himself, again and again, up to and including his brutal torture and murder. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Luke 4:18, to set us free, to fan fresh air into the stagnant rooms of your heart, to sweeten the taste in your mouth where bitterness and unforgiveness have soured your appetite for spiritual things, to set you free. There's nothing bad in your life the devil won't try to make worse. But Proverbs 11:17 says, the merciful man does himself good. The merciful woman, too. So upon these truths, craft a prayer strategy of freedom and forgiveness. Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Romans 12:19-21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ephesians 4:26-27. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Hebrews 12:14-15. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Matthew 5:44-45. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Colossians 3:12-13. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Luke 17:4. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. 1 John 2:12. Because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. The Father's shoulders are broad enough for you to cry on, strong enough to absorb with compassion whatever you need to vent to him from the depths of your broken heart. But they are also able to lift you from the quicksand of old hurts and wounds, setting your feet upon a rock and putting a new song on your lips, like Psalm 40:2-3 says. A song of praise. Thank him for championing your freedom, even at the cost of your comfort. Repentance. Ask the Lord to forgive you for harboring unforgiveness in your heart. Confess any hatred, any bitterness, any harmful actions made in anger toward others. As you sense God's forgiveness toward you for your sin, extend it to them for theirs. Asking. Record the name of the person or persons who've hurt you, and then speak their names out loud while asking for a heart that can genuinely forgive and release them from the debt you feel they owe. Yes, commit to responding actively in any way God's Spirit might urge you to do so. I sense courage coming from your prayer closet and the sweet smell of forgiveness and freedom. Strategy number 10, your relationships uniting in a common cause. If I were your enemy, I'd work to create division between you and other Christians, between groups of Christians, anyone with the potential of uniting in battle against me and my plans. I'd keep you operating individually, not seeing your need for the church or tying yourself too closely to its mission. Strength in numbers and unity of purpose. I would not allow these things to go unchecked. Friendly fire is the term used in military circles to describe soldiers killed in the line of duty by their own fellow fighters. Various military reports put the estimate of wartime deaths and other incidents attributable to friendly fire as high as 20%, some even higher. Imagine the added sense of devastation that staggers a young wife or a set of parents when that uniformed chaplain comes to the door to deliver the news of their loved one's death. Killed in defense of their country, yes, but killed by one of their own? The senselessness, the pointlessness, the pain of loss, deepened even further by the pain of needless loss. Sadly, this type of tragedy isn't only a reality on foreign battlefields. It's also happening far too frequently on ours. The number of wounded on the military record books pales in comparison to the number of human hearts that have been disparaged and broken by fellow believers, by people who were supposed to be fighting with us, not against us. Like the person we exchanged rings with, or the lifelong friend we shared our secrets with, or the fellow congregants we go to church with. But when it happens in these circles, it's no accident. Friendly fire in the church or in our most vital relationships is almost always code for enemy activity. He knows his odds of success jump markedly whenever he can cause heart-wrenching division between us, isolate one or two of us, and separate us into warring or stonewalled camps. We cannot leave these kinds of openings for the enemy to infiltrate. So one of our most important strategies, a call for our most fervent praying, must be to stand against all forms of disharmony in our relationships and to battle for oneness among ourselves and all of God's people. We owe it to the Lord, and we owe it to one another. The gospel we share in common is meant to continue to be shared together, both the giving and receiving of grace, inspiring each of us to pure living and spiritual fervency so the gospel can shine outward to others through our loving, enriching relationships. Together, we are a mighty force. Satan knows that. And by remaining united, we let him feel that. The grand purposes of Christian living travel far beyond our own personal battles and border wars. The enemy knows full well that our one little candle, even if carefully, consistently trimmed and manicured, even if we're sure we're right and other people are wrong, can only produce so much heat and can only cause him so much mischief. But when we expand our prayer closets to include prayers for our circle of relationships and the shared community in our churches, suddenly, we've unharnessed a live wire within his control center, shooting off sparks, fishtailing along the floor, causing alarms to blare through his headquarters. He hates when God's people get their act together, when we're unified as a couple, a family, a local church, as well as a global, capital C, church. He hates when we're all praying for one another's needs and potential and mission and unity, going to the throne for and even with those around us and closest to us. The hallmark, the true pearl of God's work on earth that frustrates the enemy's plan to no end, is this mysterious gelling of people from various backgrounds, experiences, personality types, races, and traditions. The kinds of differences that should easily keep us from being able to get along, much less to work together for kingdom purposes, or to care how one another is growing in faith and perseverance. They're the kinds of things that make the option of friendly fire seem unavoidable, perhaps even appealing on occasion. The Bible calls these natural obstacles between us a dividing wall in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. But the power of the gospel changes all that, breaking down the wall and bridging all potential sources of division that conspire to keep us apart and fighting. Our job now is to make sure we're clinging to that gospel and not letting personal friendly fire skirmishes hammer away at our unity from the inside. If we're not praying for oneness, seriously, specifically, and strategically, we're leaving our hopes for togetherness to the fickle weather patterns of emotion, misunderstanding, and imposed pressure from outside sources and circumstances. We're giving the enemy room and access to scout for breaks in the line, then to nudge his way into cracks in our relationships, separating us from the people we need most for maintaining our health and balance and authenticity, as well as from the shared energy and ideas required for our relationships to thrive. Prayer is what greases the friction between us, lubricating all the grit and flecks of irritability that work themselves into the system, preventing the normal wear and tear of life from causing us to grate against or rub on one another. Instead, we maintain our fluid motions, our synchronized interconnections. Prayer helps us stay focused on bigger things, on much more eternal things than the petty stuff that threatens to puff itself up beyond actual size and become some huge deal it doesn't deserve to be. In prayer, we experience the kind of hard-fought peace that unites us into an army of soldiers for Christ. Peace. Let's hang here for a second while we unpack the importance of that word in our spiritual vocabulary. Peace. The enemy is flat out against it, and he works overtime to dismantle anything resembling it. But what's he so afraid that it might cause or lead us to do? Well, let's start here. Having been justified by faith, the Bible tells us in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. No more fear of condemnation. Unhindered access back and forth between him and ourselves. So whatever lack of peace you or I might feel with God, and whenever we might feel it, it's always coming from a source that is not God, because he has already blown down every door that keeps us from experiencing total peace with him. Strike one, the enemy doesn't like that. To ruffle his feathers even more, our peace with God infuses us with the peace of God. It's a gift that keeps us stable and strong even when our circumstances are the furthest thing away from being peaceful. John 14:27 and 16:33 tells us about this peace. It also acts as a guide that helps us discern God's leading and direction toward our destiny, according to Colossians 3:15. The peace of God is what helps us navigate the will of God. Strike two, another thing the enemy doesn't like. This is now officially getting worse for him, getting bigger, growing new body parts and appendages, on the verge of getting out of hand, out of control. Here, then, is why he digs in so hard in trying to separate friends and churches. It's all a desperate attempt to avoid strike three. You see, peace with God is individual, personal. The peace of God, same thing. It's about you, no one else. But peace with others? Now we've got witnesses. Now we're moving in a pack. We've got the strength of numbers, and that makes us more of a problem to him than ever. The magnet that draws other people out of darkness toward the light and hope of Jesus Christ is so often not the ABC evangelism presentation they hear, but the one they see. The recognizable change and the difference in people who claim to be at peace with God themselves. Friends who forgive. Sisters in Christ whose relationship is an inspiration. Husbands and wives who clearly love each other with a passionate sense of loyalty and unity. Churches and denominations that are known for celebrating their commonalities more than arguing about their differences. Those are the kinds of people who best entice others out of their loneliness, pain, and despair to seek their own peace with God through Christ. So we should not be surprised when Satan thwarts our unity as believers in all kinds of different pairings and places where we interact with fellow Christians. He'll do it in your local church. He'll stir up a faction who thinks the pastor is woefully deficient in his preaching, or his time management, or his leadership style, or his bedside manner. He'll create a stir over how loud they play the music in worship, or how often someone's wife or daughter is allowed to sing solos. He'll divide old and young, traditionalists versus progressives, private school kids from the public schoolers. Instead of being able to freely exercise and emphasize their various spiritual gifts for the good of the body, he'll cause folks to see one person's ministry as being a direct competitor of another's. Division, disharmony, friendly fire. They're breaks in the line of our peace. He'll do it in the global church too. He'll augment the clashes of race and economics and doctrinal stances concerning issues of relatively minor importance, turning them into trench warfare among fellow believers in the body of Christ, further quieting the voice of the gospel behind the loud debates over our firmly held positions. And he'll do it in your own personal relationships as well. Mark the ones that form your inner circle around your heart, the tribe you go to battle with, the people who are most influential in helping you stay spiritually on task and on target. People who most likely depend on you in the same way. Think of your spouse, your closest girlfriends, your accountability partners, the other participants in your discipleship group. Do you ever sense any tearing or breaking down between the close bonds you share with these people? Do you occasionally grow tired of the level of commitments you've made with some of them, considering it more of an intrusion than a mutual blessing? Do you sometimes wish they wouldn't call or want anything of you tonight or wouldn't ask about how you've been managing yourself lately? Do you find yourself almost physically drawn toward gossiping and listening to stories about them or others that are less than flattering, things that you'd never want them to know that you said or found so pleasurably, provocatively interesting? I realize how easy some of these habits and attitudes can be to fall into. But each time you detect them taking shape, both in yourself as well as in others, realize you're being taunted by an opposing batter. He's pulling out every trick in his strategy book. He's working to keep you from winding up and throwing a fastball of peace right over the heart of the plate, where all he can do is stand there and watch it sail past him. He wants to keep your aim wide of the target, low and outside, hoping to get to first base and keep himself in the game, hoping to give himself a fighting chance for as long as possible. Because if it weren't for him trying to get in there and cause trouble, would any of us be feeling the need to nurse hurt feelings, harbor unforgiveness, belabor the gossip, or, for goodness sake, find a whole new set of friends? He's the reason our team doesn't always want to play like one. And I say we throw him that third strike and get him out of there. Call to prayer. As you begin to develop your personalized approach to this 10th strategy, start by identifying the most common tools of division and disunity the enemy employs to destroy your key relationships. James 3, verses 14 through 16 is as good a place to start as any, because this New Testament letter doesn't pull any punches, just says it out there the way it really is. It says this: if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy. The idea of never wanting to take a backseat to someone else's success or growth pattern. Bitterness, irritations that have simmered inside you long enough until they've turned into intolerable dislikes. Selfish ambition, the desire to dominate or come out looking better than someone else, even someone you care about. Arrogance, thinking you're most likely the one who's the most right whenever there's any difference of opinion. Those are just a few of the high spots from a 30,000-foot sampling. There are plenty of others on the way down, but James's interpretation of the root causes behind this rotten fruit sounds fairly comprehensive. The reason they result in disorder and every evil thing is because they don't bear any of the earmarks of those qualities that come down to us from God, from above, but instead are earthly, natural, demonic. Straight from the devil's domain. So if we can pull back for a moment from whatever's creating distance and disrespect among the people we know and among the church where we worship, you can bet your bottom dollar there's a demonic tint to most of it. He's got a lot of chips invested in chipping away at our unity. And while he can't turn us into little devils ourselves, he can lure us into doing things that bear a striking resemblance. Our job as people who've caught on to his schemes is to keep the truth plastered in large letters where we can't help but to see it, and to pray we'll be able to sniff out his activity both in ourselves and in others. Because we know it's doing nothing more than inserting holes in the line of our peace and unity, slowing our steady march forward. Together. So starting today, we craft a prayer strategy with peace in mind, leading to peace of mind for ourselves and the ones we love. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Romans 14:19. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Ephesians 4:14. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. 1 John 3:18. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Romans 14:13. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Galatians 5:26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Psalm 133:1-3. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Philippians 2:2-4. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. 1 Corinthians 12:25. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The peace of God, preserved by the prayers of God's people, is meant to forge us together in friendship and unite us in mission. And when it does, not only does it cause the people around us to sit up and take notice, but it declares the manifold wisdom of God through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens, according to Ephesians 3, verse 10. Unity among brothers and sisters puts Satan promptly in his place. And that's something that ought to make us eager to be watchful, to be encouraging, to be merciful, to be unified. Amen. Hesitantly. That's how I walked through the door that very first time. An acquaintance had recommended a Bible study group that met in someone's house in our local area. It wasn't affiliated with our church, wasn't even necessarily in the stream of our particular denominational vein. But I'd been expressing to some close friends a new hunger I'd been feeling for going deeper with God, for experiencing Him more fully, more tangibly. Wasn't sure what all of that meant exactly, just feeling slightly stuck and restless in my spiritual journey. They'd assured me that these people and this environment were exactly what I needed. I wondered, however, walking into this house for the first time, if I might have gotten myself into a bit more of a tangible experience than I'd bargained for. These people were, well, different. At least different from most of the people I was accustomed to sitting around doing Bible study with. But the difference was unusual in a beautiful way. I couldn't exactly put my finger on what gave me this first impression, what made them so intriguing to me. Neither could I be sure I'd made the right decision to show up here at this stranger's house. I mean, these people didn't know me, and I didn't know them. But somehow I felt comfortable. And since I was there already, I figured the only right choice was to stay and see what made this gathering so unique. I slipped into a seat on the side, out of the way. A few people smiled politely, nodded. I took in my surroundings for a minute or two, and then the meeting started. Well, sort of. Because nothing really happened. Nothing official, that is. No one was standing front and center. No welcome. No announcements, no opening Bible reading, just a holy hush. Soft worship music lightly pulsed in the background, while a thick silence fell across everyone present. Some of them slipped to their knees, eyes closed, hands either folded or lifted slightly above their upturned faces. Others just sat in their chairs or on the sofas, while a few actually found spaces throughout the room where they could lie prostrate on the floor. For a solid hour, these people did nothing but pray. Passionate, personal prayer like I'd rarely experienced in my life. No one looked bored or hurried, as if wanting to move on to something else, to something more important or structured. Because this praying is what they'd come for. And as I soon discovered, once I became acclimated to what was going on, this praying was what I'd unknowingly come for as well. After about 20 minutes of sitting there, surrounded by this deep crescendo of worship, totally peaceful and yet totally electric all at the same time, tears began trailing down my face. Waves of new freedom and confident faith surged through my spirit at the power of God's presence. I then understood what accounted for the beautiful difference I detected when I first entered the room. These people were committed fervently to prayer. The reason I share this story, two reasons really. The first is how contagious a commitment to serious prayer becomes when you see it. You feed off of it, you want it, As I imagine the kind of praying you've been doing while we've shared this brief journey together, as well as the prayers you'll continue to be reading and rereading from your walls and corkboards and tablets, the beauty of your praying wafts through my mind like the incense it truly is before the Lord. I love the thought of it. I love what we've shared and what we're sharing. I love knowing that a sister like you is uniting with me and with thousands of others in devoting ourselves to prayer. But the second reason is one I couldn't have known at the time those many years ago, yet can see so clearly now as I read this final chapter and look back on that unique experience. You see, at the end of that first meeting, which, by the way, I attended faithfully for the next 7 years, the person who was teaching from the Bible that day, a man I'd never met beforehand, a man who didn't know me or anything about me, looked my direction and spoke directly to me. From my vantage point, he was framed between a couple of pairs of shoulders positioned between us, but he was obviously addressing me. Yes, you. I held my breath while he told me in vivid terms that, among other things, he sensed I would have the privilege of calling many people to prayer during my lifetime. And not just to prayer, but to a refreshed, renewed focus and fervency of prayer that they'd never known before. My heart burned within me as this stranger spoke what I knew to be God's very word for my life that morning. I knew then that in some way he was right. I wasn't sure how or what all of it meant. I just knew it would be part of my calling, my purpose. The gravity of what he said, in fact, was so profound and confirming and laced with pinpointed scriptures and clarity that I went home and wrote down every word I could remember. I still have the notes of that experience to this day. And now, as I look back on those notes, it's all clear to me. You were a part of that first meeting. God had you in mind that day. He knew that years later we'd be here together in this book, our hearts stirred together for fervent prayer. In fact, over the past decade or so, I've had the privilege of encouraging many women in their prayer lives, never dreaming I'd write a book about it someday. I started first at my home church in Dallas, and then, as God gave me opportunity, at our ministry conferences in different parts of the country. To this day, we always set aside a part of our program for the women in attendance to write out their most heartfelt requests and prayers on a card we provide. Then we ask them to bring their card during a moment of worship and lay it alongside all the others on the steps at the front of the platform. Then I lead the entire group in corporate prayer for the hundreds and hundreds of needs that are so visibly expressed before us. When the event is over, we collect all the cards. Then each woman takes the written request of another woman home with her, promising to post it in a place where she'll be reminded of it and will commit to pray for it fervently for the next 7 full days. So while one woman is covering the request of another, likely a stranger she may never see again this side of eternity, another woman is praying for her. After all of these years, all these events, and all these requests, I don't know how many thousands of women have participated in this exercise. All I know for sure is that since that meeting years ago, I've sensed something highly important happening as a result of women vocalizing their prayers on paper, narrowing down their focus onto what truly mattered most to them, and then becoming consistent and diligent in taking those prayers to the Father. And I know without a doubt that God planned the chance for you and me to get together like this too, to unite through our passion for prayer. In fact, He whispered to me about you at that very first Bible study. I didn't know it then, but I can see it clearly now. It's you. You're the one he had in mind. So as we bring this book to a close, I simply want to leave you with the same words I'd share with you if I were sitting in your house, on your sofa, as we encourage each other about being devoted to our God and to prayer. I ask you to wear this book out, girl, to make it pay for whatever you paid for it. Make prayer both your lifeline and your lifestyle. Continue to write His word on your heart, on your hand, on those little pieces of paper that you have, on whatever scrap of notepad, sticky note, or stationery is your canvas of choice. Something highly important and powerful happens when you put these prayers of yours and these promises of His into words and into action. So stick them to the wall. Post them to your bathroom mirror. Adhere them to the dashboard of your car. Tape them inside your office cubicle. Put them anywhere, any place where you're likely to see them, speak them, and have your heart transformed by them. His word is truth, my friend, and your enemy trembles before it. Because while he'll never admit it until that great day when every knee shall bow, even his, in awed acknowledgement of God's preeminent power, he knows it's true as well. This is the beginning of the end for his influence on your life, for his arrogant assumption that he can do anything he wants with you, and you won't have the power to fight back or resist. Oh, is he ever in for a shock? And it all starts with those prayers. So pray them with thanksgiving. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, you let your requests be made known to God. Approach God boldly with every single need, never with a hint of fear, guilt, or shame, but always incubate those requests in gratitude. You'll know you're trusting Him when you're simultaneously being thankful to Him. Thankful for who He is, for what He has already done, and for what He is currently doing. If you ever don't know what to pray exactly, just start with gratitude. Affirm out loud that you know He is there, that He cares for you, no matter what difficulty may be pressing down on you at the moment. Because the fact is, He is quietly working on your behalf without any fanfare, preparing, arranging, and planning for your good. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is right and true and eternally glorious, impervious to the enemy's intentions. And whatever comes next in your life, it will undoubtedly be another opportunity for you to be swept up into the Father's arms and carried through it. And that is where you want to be. Because in His arms, you'll know the beauty of His peace. The peace of God, Philippians 4 says, which surpasses all comprehension and which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So while I know this is a battle, I know it's a daily fight, expect your fervency to lead you to a place of rest. Because God is the one who's fighting for you, and He will surely prevail. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Yes. Amen. Thank you for listening to this recording of Fervent by me, Priscilla Shire. This book was read by me, Priscilla Shire. Please visit ChristianAudio.com, Facebook.com/ChristianAudio, or Twitter.com/ChristianAudio to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.